Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today's presentation is the fourth in a series of four presentations that we are or have done on the doctrine of repentance. Now, what we're going to answer today is, what is the gift of God in Ephesians 2, verse 8? Is it grace? Is it faith? Or is it salvation? Or some combination thereof? What I am about to say about Ephesians 2, 8 will be controversial in many circles. For years, I have heard many independent Baptist preachers preach and teach that saving faith is the gift of God. Is that what the Bible teaches? I would encourage you to listen to the following discussion. Let me say this. If you disagree with me on my interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that follows, I am not your enemy. We can disagree and still be friendly. To add a little clarity to my understanding, not my position, of Ephesians 2, 8, I put forth the following discussion. I say my understanding because if I have a position, it means that my mind is already made up. I am here both as a continuing student and as a teacher and a preacher that I may be able to teach others also through rightly dividing the word of truth. I've heard it preached by many independent Baptist preachers that faith is the gift of God that is referred to in Ephesians 2:8. For years I have had some reservations about faith being the gift of God referred to in Ephesians 2:8. One of the reasons for my reservations has to do with my perceived understanding of the grammar in the sentence. Understand that it has been at least 50 years since my English teacher hammered me on her anvil of English grammar. And folks, everyone knows that there were no male English grammar teachers. Just kidding. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say the following. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Before I get into my intended subject, I want to state at the outset that this article is not an argument against biblical repentance. If you have not repented, then you are yet in your sins, and you will die and burn for an eternity in the devil's hell. If you have not repented, then you did not exercise biblical saving faith. I have written and taught much in depth on the absolute necessity of repentance and salvation. Many fundamentalist preachers and teachers rightly expound and pound on the absolute necessity of repentance as an element of biblical salvation, but they teach and preach the required repentance in an unscriptural manner. In doing so, many, if not most, independent Baptist preachers make repentance a work of the flesh or of the will of man. Because of that error, many independent Baptist preachers are rightly accused of advocating a works-based salvation or the Calvinistic doctrine of lordship salvation. They are right on the necessity of repentance in salvation, but they use theological error to advocate for a doctrine that is plainly taught in the King James Bible. Repentance is a gift from the Holy Ghost that is received through saving faith. Repentance is a work of the Holy Ghost. By the way, lordship salvation is a theological red herring. Repentance is God's proof to us that we have exercised Bible-believing, saving faith. In other words, it is proof to those that claim salvation that they have not received a false gospel that has deceived them about their salvation. The Holy Ghost is not going to give the gift of repentance to an individual that has not exercised saving faith. If an individual has not and will not repent, it is evidence that they have not exercised saving faith. If you have not repented, it is God's red flag to you that you are not saved. You're still on your way to hell, regardless of how many faithless sinners' prayers you have prayed. Putting repentance before faith is akin to putting regeneration before faith. Neither can happen without the exercise of saving faith. No faith, no regeneration. No faith, no repentance. Both false concepts conspire to pervert the biblical order of salvation. Both are Calvinistic theological narratives that do not pass the test of rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a false theological narrative that receives much of its support from a gross misinterpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me be clear. I'm not accusing someone of being a Calvinist just because they mistakenly believe that repentance comes before faith, or that faith is the product of repentance based upon a misinterpretation of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Some preachers want to break your theological neck if they even think that you are accusing them of being a Calvinist. However, if you believe that regeneration comes before faith, then you are a Calvinist and you rightly own that title. I've heard many independent Baptist preachers strongly condemn the doctrines of Calvinism and in the same sermon embrace the Calvinistic interpretation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of them will get irate when you point out that inconsistency. With the commendable goal of wanting to give God all the glory, they will state in their sermons that salvation is all of God, and then state this: even the faith that it takes to get saved is a gift from God. That is just not true, folks. It violates the, they're using theological error to teach a concept that does not align up with the Bible. Also, for the folks that love the original Greek, any attempt to correct the grammar of the King James Bible with the original Greek will be met with failure also. For shame, for shame, for shame. They have blasphemed the gods of modern scholarolatry. Many of the appeals, folks, that we see to the Greek are just absolutely necessary. For independent Baptist preachers, I see a need to know the languages, Greek and Hebrew, so that we might be able to defend the King James Bible. But it is not necessary, and I think a huge error, to try to use it behind a pulpit or a lectern. The most overworked men in the ministry are those so-called King James Bible advocates that go slithering around in the original Greek looking for golden nuggets that turn out to be fool's gold. Many of them are incapable of expounding the meaning of the original English because they are such poor students of English grammar and English punctuation. Many will be highly offended by that statement, but that is the crux of the problem that is before us. Furthermore, even the vaunted original Greek of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, destroys the doctrine that says saving faith is a gift of God. I make no real appeal to the non-existent originals of the Greeks, of the Greek. Any mention by me of the original Greek is intended as pure sarcasm. The only time I appeal to the original Greek is to show how utterly useless it is when you have a King James Bible. More to come later on the use of the original Greek. And let me say this here. John Boyce, one of the most distinguished of the King James translators, refused to use Greek and Hebrew in his pulpit because he thought that it might cast doubt or aspersion upon the King James Bible. Would to God we had more independent Baptist preachers that were like that. A reminder to them, you don't speak Greek and neither do the congregations that you're teaching and preaching to. And most times that appeals are to the Greek are nothing more than pride is really what they are. I cannot count the number of times that I've heard it stated from an independent Baptist pulpit that even the faith it takes to get saved is a gift from God. I totally reject that statement based upon the English grammar of the King James Bible. It is the objective of this particular presentation to refute the idea that saving faith is a gift of God. Before I proceed with that effort, I need to make several more comments about Calvinism. I know that it offends many of my independent Baptist brethren, but it is the doctrines of Calvinism that have corrupted the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I have studied Calvinism in great depth and have learned much from that study. Many independent Baptist preachers will tell you that they are 2 or 3 point Calvinists without having an understanding of the monster they are embracing. There are 5 points of classical Calvinism that are euphemistically referred to as the tulip. If independent Baptist pastors would do a thorough study of all 5 points of Calvinism, they would learn that every point of it is unscriptural as taught by the Calvinists themselves. They take 5 totally orthodox biblical doctrines and pervert every one of them with the philosophies of Gnosticism, Roman Catholicism, and Islam. The Calvinist doctrine of predestination, as taught by the Calvinists themselves, would be applauded by the imam of any Muslim mosque. Many independent Baptist preachers latch onto the false doctrine of preservation of the saints because they mistake it for the biblical doctrine of eternal security. It is the opposite of eternal security, being nothing more than a repackaging and rebranding of the ages-old works-based salvation delusion. Some independent Baptists blindly claim some of the tenets of Calvinism, but they do not want the title. They call themselves Sovereign Grace, Primitive, or Reformed Baptists. What they are is Presbyterians masquerading as Baptists. One of the books that I recently read likened the 5 points of Calvinism to a pentagram. That's real strong, folks. To the Calvinist, the very idea that an unsaved person could have their own faith with the free will to exercise it is a violation of the sovereignty of God. The God of Calvinism sits in heaven wringing his hands and quaking in fear over what choices fallen man might make next. Let me give you a wake-up call. Had Adam and Eve not had free will, the fall of man would have never taken place. That would make A.W. Pink turn over in his grave, but God is not the author of sin. Let me repeat that. God is not the author of sin. That's what A.W. Pink taught. Every if not, will not, should, and should not in the pages of the King James Bible that applies to mankind's directions from God is an argument against the Calvinistic rejection of the biblical doctrine of free will. If man does not have free will, the 10 commandments are the most useless commands ever written. If people do not have free will, they cannot be justly judged and sentenced to hell. My rejoinder to the Calvinist would be, shall not the judge of all earth do right? And of course, we know he will. If the things the Calvinists accused their God of were true, that God would be no less a monster than the God of Islam, that bloodthirsty Allah that predestinates people to hell. Islam is another doctrine of devils. The whole false doctrine of Calvinism rests upon a foundation that depends on the total destruction of any idea that mankind has free will. The logical consequences of that doctrine is that if there is no free will, then there cannot be any existence or exercise of faith. Several years back, I wrote an extended article, and it was 17 pages long, and its title was God's Will and Man's Will, and that document will totally destroy Martin Luther's, John Calvin, and Augustine of Hippo's satanic doctrine of total depravity. I call out those three doctors of the law because they are the most prominent. There are and have been many partakers in their evil deeds, including Baptists. Among the Baptists, we would include Charles Spurgeon, John Gill, and A.W. Pink. I do not use commentaries, men's book, or the original Greek to destroy their false doctrine. I use the pages of the King James Bible. And if you want to access that particular document, it's on the internet on my website at earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com. Just click on the links that tie you to the studies in Calvinism. As I exit these brief comments on Calvinism, I highly recommend two books that are probably the best books ever written refuting the false doctrine of Calvinism. One written by an independent Baptist, Lawrence Vance, and one is written by Dave Hunt, who was loosely associated with the Plymouth Brethren. These two books are, number one, The Other Side of Calvinism by Lawrence M. Vance. Number two, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misinterpretation of God by Dave Hunt. And I want to reread to you again Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving faith is not the gift of God. Let me repeat it again. Saving faith is not the gift of God. The only time that faith and gift occur together in the same verse in the King James Bible is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, faith is not the gift. Salvation is. As we progress through the next several minutes, I want you to keep this question in the back of your mind. If saving faith is the gift of God, then what could God possibly require of a lost sinner as a condition to receive salvation? Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is the gift of God. There's nothing that you can do to merit salvation. You cannot work for it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot steal it because it is an impenetrable vault covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much grace God brings to the table, you are not going to benefit from it if you do not exercise faith. No matter how much faith you bring to the table, you do not merit God's grace. The Bible tells us that faith is not a work of the human will or human labor. The Bible also teaches us that the repentance that comes with salvation is not an act of the human will or human labor. Repentance is a gift, i.e., something given or granted by God the Holy Ghost. Repentance is God the Holy Ghost working in and through you to produce works meet for repentance. This is what the King James Bible has to say about that. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 states this, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, Acts 5:31 and Acts 11, verse 18 are definitely given in the context of salvation. Some would debate whether 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 is talking of salvation, choosing rather to believe that it is discussing repentance from false doctrine. Verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 would seem to cast some doubt on that interpretation because it states, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that would seem to indicate that there are some there that the Lord does not acknowledge as his. I say again, God does not give us saving faith. If God gives us saving faith, then why is it that most people do not get saved? If faith is the gift of God, then what are God's conditions to get saved? Faith is God's condition for receiving the gift of salvation. To deny man's free exercise of faith is to deny God's sovereign act of granting mankind free will. Our exercising faith is not a violation of God's sovereignty. Only a truly sovereign God would or could grant his subjects free will. By our faith, we are acknowledging that God has the right, or the sovereignty, in other words, to set the conditions for our salvation. When a lost sinner rejects the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they are rejecting God's will for their lives. In a very real sense, the lost sinner is denying God the sovereignty over their lives that he desires, but will not force them to believe. The Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace is blatantly unscriptural. The Holy Ghost had this to say concerning God's will for the lost sinner. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 states it just like this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is not God's will that you burn in hell or perish for eternity. The choice is yours. If you do not exercise faith, then you will go to hell. If you do not make the choice to choose the Lord Jesus Christ, then God makes the choice to cast you into hell and then the lake of fire. God builds into the consciousness of every human being the ability to exercise faith. There is not a verse in the Bible that says God gives faith to an unsaved man. It is not saving faith that is a gift of God. Being saved is the gift of God. I'll repeat that. There's not a verse in the Bible that says God gives faith to an unsaved man. It is not saving faith that is the gift of God. Being saved is the gift of God. In other words, salvation. I intend to prove those last two statements when we look at the grammar of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here is God's equation for salvation. God's grace plus man's faith equals man's salvation. God supplies his grace, and you must supply your faith to claim the gift of salvation. There are those who argue that you can never believe unless you have repented. In my estimation, that makes faith a work of repentance. The Bible says this: "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Acts chapter 20, verse 21. You cannot use the order of words in one verse to establish a doctrine that contradicts other verses on that doctrine. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 is not a first this and then this statement. It is a this and that statement. God's requirement is repentance and faith, neither of which is a work of man. In short, there is no Bible verse that says you have to repent before you can exercise faith. If there is, I have never seen it and would love to see it. There are also those who contend that faith is a product of repentance. I would argue for the opposite conclusion. Repentance is a product of faith. Put another way, repentance is a gift given by the Holy Ghost that must be received through the hands of a person's faith. The all-important distinction is in who works the repentance that is acceptable unto God. It is not me, it is the Holy Ghost in me. The Holy Ghost is not in me until I exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If faith is a product of man's repentance, independent of the work of the Holy Ghost, then faith becomes a filthy work of the flesh or of the will of man. How is it that a man has the power to repent if the Holy Ghost is not in him? I personally tried that, and it did not work because it was faithless repentance. I tried over and over to repent of my filthy works and the power of my flesh, even shedding many tears over it and cries of desperation to no avail. I was much like Esau, of whom the Holy Ghost said, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it cheerfully with tears." That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Now, I did not find a place of repentance until I gave up on myself and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He changed that which I was unable to change. I came out of the reformatory of works into the hall of faith. Hallelujah. I gave my testimony to pastor and evangelist Sammy Allen a number of years ago. His response to me was that I was repenting before I got saved. That repentance was my faithless dead works given in response to the Holy Ghost. It was a cycle that I went through over and over and over again until I gave up on myself and found myself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in my right mind. What a sweet day that was when I ceased from my own works and rested in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that we will find anyone in heaven that can say, "Because I repented, God gave me faith." That would make faith a work. Faith, by scriptural definition, is not a work. Put another way, if a man cannot be saved by works, then faith cannot be a work. If, as the Calvinists claim, faith is a work, then faith would not be acceptable unto God as a condition for salvation. Neither is man's faith a payment for salvation. God's condition for salvation is codified in the law of faith, which we see in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 23 through 31 in Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past, through the forbearance of God." To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law. Of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 31. If saving faith is a gift that is not of ourselves, then we have a problem. According to the New Testament, faith is a personal possession. It uses the possessive pronouns thy and your. It uses the term thy faith 11 different times, and the term your faith is used 24 different times. In no case is there indication that that faith had to be sovereignly bestowed before it could be exercised. In 8 of the 11 uses of the phrase thy faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is performing miracle healings. In 6 of those 8 passages, the Lord Jesus Christ made the statement, or a similar statement, such as, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." In 2 of the passages that use the phrase thy faith, it is stated by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thy faith hath saved thee." These passages state the following. Luke chapter 7, verses 49 and 50. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Luke chapter 18, verses 41 and 42 state the following, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Nowhere in these passages is it indicated or insinuated that the faith that healed them or saved them was a gift. It was thy faith that saved thee. Of the 24 occurrences of the phrase your faith, at least 5 of those are used in verses where salvation is in the immediate context. Those include 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, which states, If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is also vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Wherefore I also, after I had heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all the saints. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, is the resurrection that is brought to you through your faith. The other three passages in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 1:15, Colossians 1:4, and 1 Peter 1:9 speak directly for themselves. There are numerous verses in the King James Bible that says salvation comes through faith or by faith, but none of them say that faith is a gift, that saving faith is a gift. It does not say that anywhere. However, Romans 6, verse 23 does say that eternal life, in other words, salvation, is the gift of God. Some try to use Romans chapter 12, verse 3 as an argument that faith is a gift. Let's look at that passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, verse 1 in that passage tells us that the passage is written to brethren. In other words, it is written to those who have already exercised saving faith. They are saved sinners. From the context of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, it is obvious that what is in view is serving faith. It is the faith that is dealt to saved folk to exercise the differing gifts that the Holy Ghost has given to the church and the believer. Some years ago, I attempted to have a website that specialized in English grammar to diagram 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, and to give a strict grammatical interpretation of who or what was the antecedent of the he in verse 7. Mind you that I was not asking for a theological opinion. I never received a response to any of my questions. I was and am still convinced that the theology of some folks has led them to violate the rules of English grammar and punctuation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We independent Baptists rightly demand that the scriptures be interpreted literally and in their normal grammatical sense. But when it comes to Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, we violate that rule because we let Calvinistic theology force us to violate the rules of English grammar. Again, I am not interested in a theological interpretation. I just want to know, what does the English grammar and punctuation say? The same issue of what is the antecedent in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, also exists with the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What is the antecedent of the pronoun it in the phrase, "it is a gift of God"? I have seen all the contorted Greek arguments on Ephesians 2:8 that appeal to the masculine, feminine, and neuter of the Greek. I do not need to appeal to those arguments if I will make a concerted effort to understand the English grammar and punctuation of my King James Bible. If I believe that my King James Bible is perfect, and I do, then I must believe that the English grammar and punctuation in it are perfect too. One of the cardinal rules of English grammar is that a prepositional phrase will never contain the subject of a sentence. The phrase "through faith" is a prepositional phrase. Therefore, faith cannot be the subject of the sentence. For the same reason, grace cannot be the subject of the sentence. The phrase "through faith" tells us how we come to salvation. Grace is God's side of the salvation equation, and faith is man's side of the salvation equation. Personal faith is the hand through which the gift of salvation passes. I also think that the prepositional phrase "through faith" is being used as an adverb to modify or qualify the verb phrase "are ye saved." I also think that the phrase "for by grace" is yet another prepositional phrase that is being used as an adverb to modify or qualify the verb phrase "are ye saved." What that all means to me is that the phrase "are you saved" is the subject of the sentence. Let me repeat that again. What that all means is that the phrase "are you saved" is the subject of the sentence. That means that salvation is the subject of the sentence. That being said, I think the phrase "it is a gift of God" refers to the subject of the independent clause that preceded it. That subject is salvation, i.e., are ye saved. So that makes the gift of God salvation and not faith. In other words, the phrase "are you saved" is the antecedent of the pronoun "it." That is my English grammatical interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If my grammatical interpretation is wrong, I want someone to tell me so that I can correct my error. Saying that you know that I am wrong based upon your theology or the theology of your favorite teacher or preacher will not be acceptable. You will have to convince me from the text of the King James Bible. Throughout this document or this series here, that has been the basis of my argument rejecting the idea that saving faith is a gift of God. What this particular series should have done is alert us to the absolute necessity to apply, to know and apply the rules of English grammar and punctuation in our interpretation of the King James Bible. Now, some time ago in a Sunday school class, I asked the Sunday school class if there was anyone in the class who was well versed in English grammar. Two ladies volunteered that they were. So after Sunday school, I asked them to do an analysis of the English grammar in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Little did I know that one of those ladies had been an English grammar teacher for years. Her husband came up to me after the morning service and handed me a piece of paper where she had diagrammed all of Ephesians 2, verse 8. It brought back all of the English grammar nightmares, but it confirmed my understanding of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Later that evening, The other lady also confirmed my understanding of the grammar in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I told both of them that I was not looking for a theological or doctrinal interpretation of the verse. My request was simply, what does the grammar say? Both of them confirmed that salvation and not faith was the gift of God, being discussed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Take the following sentence and diagram it using the rules of English grammar. For by penicillin are you saved through antibiotic action, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of modern medicine, not of your body's efforts, lest any person should boast. What is the subject of that sentence, folks? I challenge you to give it to any individual who is taught English at the high school or university level and ask them to diagram it for you and tell you what the gift of the sentence is. The English grammar will not allow anything but the phrase, "Are you saved?" to be the gift of modern medicine. We walk penicillin in for grace and antibiotic action for faith, but the grammatical construction of the sentence is exactly the same as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The phrase "through antibiotic action" is a prepositional phrase that tells you how you are saved. That should settle the issue. We should never let our theology preempt the literal interpretation and English grammar of our King James Bibles. The translators of the King James Bible were the experts of experts in English grammar. At the very end of this study, I have included an image of that sentence that was diagrammed by that lady in our Sunday school class. You'll have to go to my website where you download this document that it's contained in. I also have a biblical reservation to making the faith of Ephesians 2:8 the gift of God. I believe that to do so gives an opening to the Calvinists to exploit their perverted doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace. It begs the question that if faith is the gift of God, then why is it that everyone does not come to salvation? The Calvinists would say it's because saving faith is only a gift given to the elect after regeneration. To the Calvinists, if an individual must exercise faith to claim the gift of salvation, then that robs God of his sovereignty. What an insecure God the God of Calvinism is. The Calvinists err here because they make faith a work in clear violation of numerous scriptures. In the Calvinistic system, the sovereignty of God trumps every exercise of faith in the New Testament, whether it be for salvation or service. John Calvin's erroneous viewpoint of Ephesians 2:8 was that the grace, the salvation, and the faith were all the gift of God. God gives individuals the ability and the option to exercise faith. God does not exercise that faith for them. True saving faith is in the lost sinner, combined with the grace of God wrought through the Holy Ghost to produce saving faith and repentance in the lost sinner. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Salvation is God's gift to all those who respond to his word through faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10, verse 17. Faith, in one sense, is an act of obedience to the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But that does not make it a work. If faith is the gift of God to the unbeliever, then what obligation is there upon the unbeliever to believe the gospel? Put another way, if faith is the gift, then what is God's condition that is placed upon the unbeliever in order to receive salvation? Making faith the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8 also opens the door for universalists to claim that everyone will be saved, and for the Calvinists to claim that faith is only given to the elect. The word faith is used 247 times in our King James Bible. I have looked at every one of those in context and studied them. All of those except two are in the New Testament. The operative words in the Old Testament are faithful and faithfulness. There is a message in that also. When discussing salvation, being faithful and having faithfulness are a product of our works. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says that all men have not faith. If faith is the gift of God, then why is it that all men have not faith? Is God a respecter of persons? No. God has given every person the ability to exercise faith. In the King James Bible, saving faith is never, ever said to be the gift of God except through a misinterpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Faith is the condition of God for salvation. Faith is an act of the human will in response to God's plea for them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you have not exercise faith and evidenced repentance, then you are still on your way to hell. If you have exercised saving faith, there is going to be at least some evidence of repentance. That evidence of repentance is going to manifest itself much stronger in individuals who have lived particularly wicked lifestyles. For the church member that gets saved, that evidence is going to be a little more difficult to detect because many of them have had their outsides thoroughly scrubbed by religion. Many independent Baptists have used 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 to scrub the outside of the vessel squeaky clean without the Holy Ghost having cleansed the inside of the vessel. They have produced whited sepulchers that are full of dead men's bones, uncleanness, and iniquity. Now, let's take an in-depth look at the English grammar of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The sentence structure, the grammar, and the punctuation of the book of Ephesians is probably among the most complex in the New Testament. As you read the book of Ephesians, you can sense the breathless excitement of the Apostle Paul as he explains the great doctrines of salvation. The coordinating conjunction for in Ephesians 2:8 joins a long list of coordinating conjunctions that go all the way back to the start of verse number 19 in chapter 1. The coordinating conjunction for at the start of verse 8 links you all the way through a single sentence that starts in verse 3 that covers five verses before you see a period. Chapters 1 through 3 from the book of Ephesians constitute an extended anthem of praise that culminates in the glory of Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Amen. At the outset of the following discussion, I make this disclaimer. If you read or hear anything that I have written or spoken in my teaching or preaching over many years of ministry, you will find grammatical and punctuation errors. You will probably find errors in the document that I prepared for this presentation. However, that is not from willful neglect. It comes from a lack of attention to detail caused by mental and physical strain. One of the things I've struggled with over the years is when to use a colon versus a semicolon. With all that said, let us proceed with our discussion. What follows is a bulleted list that outlines the grammatical meat of the argument I have put forth in this article concerning Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Okay, here's that bulleted list. The object of the preposition by in the prepositional phrase by grace is grace. The object of the preposition through in the prepositional phrase through faith is faith. And it follows from that, since grace and faith are objects of preposition, by grammatical rule, they cannot be the subject of the sentence that is made up of the independent clause, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, since grace and faith cannot be the subject of the independent clause, then what is the subject? The subject is contained in the verb phrase, are ye saved? Are is a verb, ye is an indefinite pronoun that is also the subject pronoun. Saved is the adjective that completes the subject clause. We would remind the reader that although saved is usually used as either an adjective or a verb, it can be used as a noun. In the phrase, are you saved, is contained both the theological and the biblical definition of salvation. Therefore, the subject of the independent clause is salvation. Next, the semicolon following the word faith mitigates against the phrase, and that not of yourselves, being a descriptor or modifier of the word faith. The same caveat applies for the phrase, it is a gift of God. Now, to the student of English grammar, those statements may seem to be unnecessary. However, comma, I put this bullet in at this point because I knew there would be some who would try to tie the phrase through faith to the phrase, and that not of yourselves. Now, ye in the verb phrase, are you saved, is both the subject of that phrase and the antecedent for two pronouns. Those two pronouns are that in the phrase, and that not of yourselves, and it in the phrase, it is a gift of God. Note also the connection and agreement between the plural pronoun yourselves in the phrase, and that not of yourselves, and the plural pronoun ye in the subject clause, are ye saved. That is not an accident. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Since the pronoun it has as its antecedent the pronoun ye, then the gift referred to in Ephesians 2:8 is the salvation derived from the interpretation of the phrase, are ye saved. Therefore, the Calvinistic argument that faith is the gift of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, does not fit the grammar and punctuation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, saving faith is not the gift of God. Let me repeat that again. Saving faith is not the gift of God. After having written this article some years ago, on December 29th, 2025, in response to an article on colons written by Brother Paul Scott on purecambridgetext.com, I wrote the following in response to that post. Here's the quote. Then what of the pronoun it in the phrase, it is a gift of God? What is the antecedent of the pronoun it? By grammatical rule, the antecedent of a singular pronoun must be a singular noun or noun phrase. What that means is that neither grace or faith can be the antecedents of the pronoun it, because to do so makes the singular it refer to two nouns. This is my opinion. If the King James translator intended for either faith or grace, or faith and grace, to be antecedents of the pronoun, they would have used the pronoun both instead of the pronoun it. The proper interpretation of both the grammar and the punctuation is critical to the interpretation and application of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the antecedent of the singular pronoun it in the phrase, it is a gift of God, has to be a singular noun phrase, are you saved? I ask the question, am I wrong? Now, going on with the quote, going a little further, what is the antecedent of the pronoun that in the phrase, and that not of yourselves? Practically the same discussion applies as that for the singular pronoun it. Again, in my opinion, had the King James translators intended for the phrase, and that not of yourself, to refer to both grace and faith, they would have used the plural pronoun those instead of that in the phrase, and that not of yourselves. To go even further, both the colons and the semicolon in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, are critical to the proper interpretation of those verses. The punctuation in the book of Ephesians is among the most complex in the New Testament. So what is the gift of God in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? Is it faith? Is it grace? Or is it salvation? Do not let your theology or what you have been taught override the plain words, grammar, and punctuation of the King James Bible. End quote. I am convinced that the faith is a gift argument is a wrestling of the scriptures that results in the destruction of many of its hearers. Calvinism is Satan's subterfuge to subvert and mock the grace and love of God. The unloving and despotic God of the Calvinists would be welcome into any Muslim mosque. It is the grotesque and ungodly doctrines of Calvinism that motivated me to do this particular series. They say it is okay to be a Calvinist just so you are not a hyper-Calvinist. And I say, no, no, no. Every point of Calvinism, as they are taught by the Calvinists themselves, is a doctrine of devils. In other words, damnable heresies. To be clear, Calvinism is a misnomer for the Roman Catholic salvation heresy of Augustinianism. The name was changed to Calvinism so that the deceived Protestants would receive it. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, you would be hard-pressed to discern any differences between Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the vaunted, or is it haunted, unsaintly St. Augustine. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin were anti-Semites. Martin Luther was a rabid Jew hater who went so far as to advocate violence against them and burning down their homes. If you don't believe it, see Luther's satanic diatribe titled On the Jews and Their Lies. Now, many of the great Baptist theologians, such as Charles Spurgeon, John Gill, and A.W. Pink, have been Calvinists who were prolific authors. I do not quote or use their works except as a mean to refute their Calvinism. It is tragic that in Baptist churches, most of the corrupt theological doctrine, especially as it relates to salvation, has come through the pens of Baptist Calvinists. For a more in-depth study of Calvinism, I would encourage you to go to my website and find the link that deals with Calvinism, click on it, and then follow all the links throughout the website, and you will find on this page until you have completed the study. Then you will have a basic understanding of the doctrines of Calvinism. Now, it should be noted that one of the greatest English, Greek, and Hebrew scholars of all time, the King James translator John Boyce, refused to use Greek or Hebrew in his pulpit because he feared its use would cast doubt or aspersion upon the King James Bible. For the purpose of defending the King James Bible, I am not opposed to Baptist scholars being more knowledgeable than anyone on the face of the earth in Greek and Hebrew. But Greek and Hebrew have no place behind the lecterns and pulpits in our Baptist congregations. Would to God that our great Greek pretenders in our Baptist pulpits would latch on to the example of John Boyce and forever refuse to use Greek in the pulpit or behind the lecterns. And that includes any would-be teachers, folks. I have seen preachers and teachers who could not preach or teach in English for stuttering in the original Greek. It sounded like a jackhammer in the middle of a migraine headache. If you cannot trust your King James Bible, then by what vast stretch of the imagination do you think you can trust the so-called original Greek? Are you going to trust some unsaved, God-hating, Christ-denying, Christ-rejecting, Jew-hating, anti-Semitic Greek and Hebrew scholars to give you an accurate written document that is actually the undefiled Word of God? Do you want to know why they cannot give you a Bible that you can trust? Let the Holy Ghost tell you. And I've used this passage of Scripture for many years now when I start talking about unsaved people sitting on translation committees that believe all kind of heresies, and yet they're sitting up there translating the Word of God. And here's what the Holy Ghost has to say about them. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. It is the utmost in ludicrousness and the utmost height of conceit to think that you could go to the original Greek and find a better translation than what was given to you by the King James translators in the pages of the King James Bible. Now, Pastor John Asquith had this to say about reference books such as foreign language lexicons. And this is a direct quote, folks. I once told a gathering of preachers that I had discovered a reference book in which over 40 of the top Greek and Hebrew scholars of the 17th century had defined every word of the original Greek and Hebrew text in English. By using that book, a person could always know exactly how a particular word should be translated into English for each and every context in which it could be found. It was no longer necessary for a preacher to learn the original languages. He could merely reference that book and know that those same scholars had unanimously agreed on every translation for each context. Those preachers were excited and asked me what the name of that book was. I told them, it's a King James Bible. End of quote. What a powerful statement, folks. Brother John Asquith was being kind. At the beginning of the King James Bible translation project, there were 54 translators, which eventually fell to between 48 and 49 translators near the end of the project. There is not a translator on the face of the earth today that could compare to the least of the King James translators. And I'll remind you again, there was 48 or 49 of them near the end of the project. I do not need to appeal to the original Greek to get the best translation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In fact, I do not have to appeal to the original Greek or the original Hebrew to get the best translation for any passage of Scripture in my Bible. I have a King James Bible. In conclusion, my King James Bible is miraculously magnificent and majestic, and that is the King James Bible. It is the crown jewel of all Bible translations. Now, in closing this out, I would remind you that there was a sentence diagram that was provided to me by Sister Melissa Richmond, and I have included at the end of this document. Obviously, you can't look at it, but if you go to my website and download this document on biblical repentance, and I know it's in this same material is covered in a couple of other presentations that we have on our website, I would encourage you to do that. And I want to thank you for joining us in this series. It has been a blessing to teach and preach it.